On April 20th, 1999, events happened in a little town named Eagle, Colorado, that would shake the entire nation. That was the shooting at Columbine High School. Two students entered the high school with weapons and opened fire, killing 15 of their classmates and teachers. I was in fifth grade at the time, and I don't remember if this was something my parents said or something that was said on the news or other adults around me, but I remember the popular sentiment at that time was that this is the worst that it can get. Like, we live in an evil world, we live in a fallen world, but this is like as low as it could get. 19 years and 28 fatal school shootings later, I don't think that was the worst that it got. We live in a world that has fallen. We live in a world with evil. We live in a world with turmoil. A few months ago, we bombed Syria, and there's great unrest in the Middle East. We're not very far removed from teachers walking off of their jobs and marching on the Capitol to protest lack of education funding. And so we have turmoil on an international level. We have turmoil on a state and a local level and in our schools. Nationwide, abortion rates continue to increase, and we've aborted thousands of babies a year. We have a very low value of human life. And I don't say any of those things this morning in an attempt to be political, but simply to point out the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has great evil, and yet we as believers, we serve a God who is perfect, and a God who is holy, and a God who's in control. And so how is the believer supposed to react to evil in the world while worshiping a God in control that is holy? How does a believer respond to the evil in the world? We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk this morning. So if you want to open your Bible to the table of contents and run your finger down until you find the page number that it's on. It's a little bitty three-chapter book near the end of the Old Testament. And while you turn there, a little bit of background about this book. This book was written by the prophet Habakkuk, and it was written during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the last king of Judah. In the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament history, Israel splits into the northern kingdom, which is Judah, and the southern kingdom, which retains the name of Israel. And Israel falls first, and Judah was the last remaining remnant of God's people. And so this is written during the reign of their last king. In the time that this was written, a superpower had arisen named Babylon. And Babylon had just conquered Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, which was the dominant military power of its day. And so Babylon was this evil, vile culture, and they're sweeping across the face of the known world, conquering nation after nation. No one can stand in their path. And on the horizon is the nation of Judah. And see, Judah has a problem. Judah is no longer following God the way that they had sworn to, the way that they had been covenantally bound to do. They've strayed from God. They've begun to pursue whatever's right in their own eyes, and they've become a depraved nation. And so Babylon is setting their sights on Judah on the horizon. And in the middle of all of this, Habakkuk pens this three-chapter book that we're going to look at this morning. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at all that is wrong in the world? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk looks out at all of the evil in the world, and he says, "God, why are you letting this happen?" And it says that he cries out to God. It says that two times in the text. And the first time that he cries out to God, it uses a word that just means to cry out for help. And so he sees what's going on, and he falls on his knees, and he begins to pray to God. And he says, "God, why are you letting this happen?" But the second time that it says he cries out, it uses a different word. And that word cry means to scream or to cry out with a heavy heart, to cry out with a disturbed heart. And so he moves from just asking God to crying out to God, to screaming to God, saying, "God, why aren't you doing anything about all the evil around us? Why? Why are you allowing justice to be perverted? Why don't you do something to fix it? This is at the heart of Habakkuk's prayer. And we, sitting in a church in 2018, feel a little uncomfortable when we read that. Because that's not the way that we think that we're supposed to talk to God. So we were raised in church and we were taught to clasp our hands and bow our head reverently before God. And we pray prayers like, "Oh Father in heaven, thank you for this day. And thank you for everything that you've given us. Would you bless our food? Amen." And like, that's how we pray. And then we interact with this world and we have difficulties, we have questions, but we separate that from our communication to God. It's like this segmented, this is how we reverently interact with God and this is how we interact with the rest of the world. And Habakkuk doesn't do that. He takes these issues, these struggles that he's having, and he takes them to God. And we think that that's off limits sometimes. But the truth is that Christians who are growing in their faith, they're pursuing their relationship with God, they have a growing walk with Him, and who encounter the real world, they come face to face with issues like this. They're forced to ask difficult questions. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who once said that the greatest thermometer of your spiritual temperature is the intensity of your prayer life. This idea that as we grow in our walk, that we're pursuing Christ, that we're going to come face to face with these issues. And so Habakkuk cries out to God. And we're going to skip all the way to chapter 3. I'm going to summarize for you what God says. God says to him, "I'm going to do something that's so great, like if I told you, you wouldn't believe it." And Habakkuk presses him and he says, "You know that vile nation that you're complaining about? I'm behind them and I'm going to use them to conquer Judah and judge you all." Habakkuk has a problem with that. So he comes back to God and he says, "How would you use evil to judge your people? Like, how can you, a holy God, do that?" And then he basically ends chapter 1 saying, "I'm going to stand here and wait on you to answer me." And so God answers him in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is this seven oracles that God gives proclaiming the evil of the Babylonians. And every time he says, "The Babylonians are evil and they do this and it's vile." And then he connects it to Judah and he says, "But Judah does the same thing. And so I'm judging you." And he says that seven times. At the end of that, we pick up Habakkuk's response in chapter 3. How does he respond? How do you respond to that declaration? And it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So Habakkuk hears this declaration from the Lord. And it says that he begins to pray earnestly for revival for his people. He prays that this won't come about. He prays that God would revive hearts, change hearts' affections to point back to him. And then in verse 3 through 15, he's going to begin to go through Old Testament history. And he does it in this very figurative, like metaphorical, symbolic way. And so it's a little hard to understand what he's talking about. But I think if you look closely, you'll recognize some of these Old Testament events that he's going to refer to. In verse 3, he says, "God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plagues followed at his heels." And so he's talking about the deliverance from the nation of Egypt in the book of Exodus here. This defining moment in Old Testament history for the Israelites when they're brought out of oppression in the land of Egypt, and God does it at the hand of Moses through these plagues. And so he references this time that God brought them out of captivity. He brought them out of exile in Egypt. And then he moves on in verse 6, he says, "He stood and he measured the heavens," or "he measured the earth, and he looked and he shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the eternal ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Commentators believe in this section, verses 6 through 9, he's talking about all of the many battles that God directs the Israelites through on their way to Canaan. Okay, and so they come out of Egypt. They're a people without a home, and God puts before them this promised land. And he says, if you'll follow me, I will take you there. I'll establish you there. And so they begin to follow him, and every step of the way, God guides them. God leads them militarily. He leads them as a nation. He leads them to victories that he has promised. And so they think that, commentators believe that in this section, he's kind of generally grouping all of these battles together, recalling this time in Israelite history. And then in verse 10, he's going to mention a specific battle. It says, the mountains saw you and they writhed. The raging waters swept on and the deep gave forth its voice and it lifted its hands on high. Commentators believe that he's referring to this Old Testament victory that God granted to Deborah and Barak over Sisera. And so it's not a greatly known story, but if you know that story, what happens is that Sisera leads this army against the Israelites and they're greatly outnumbered. The enemies have chariots, they're outclassed, they're outmanned, they're outgunned. And in the middle of this battle, God sends a torrential downpour, basically, and he turns the battlefield into a mud pit. And he renders Sisera's chariots useless. They're stuck in the mud. And he negates their advantage and he leads the Israelites to victory. He does that. And then in verse 11, he's going to reference yet another battle. He says, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Commentators believe that this is talking about in the book of Joshua when Joshua leads the Israelites into battle, and at the end of a long day of battle, the Israelites are victorious. The enemy's battle lines break, and they begin to flee. And yet, it's at the end of the day. And so Joshua laments that it's at the end of the day, and he can't pursue his enemies. They're going to be allowed to retreat because it's getting dark. And so God responds, and he makes the sun stand still. He prolongs the day so Joshua and his army can pursue and attain a total victory. And God grants that to them. Then in verse 12, he says, you marched through the earth in fury, and you threshed the nations in anger. And so the idea, the picture here is God is the farmer walking through the field, and it says that he's threshing the nations, and he's driving them out, and he's leaving the harvest for the Israelites. It's this idea that all throughout the Old Testament, God had his people's backs. He was orchestrating things behind the scenes for them, sometimes not even behind the scenes. He's very actively involved in this story. He's leading them to this land and he's establishing them as a people. Then in verse 13 through 15, he says this, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of the mighty waters. Now that passage is a little confusing, because it sort of sounds like he's talking about the Red Sea crossing when he talks about the raging waters and the horses, and yet he's been telling this story chronologically. And so if he was going to talk about the Red Sea crossing, he would have done that at verse 5, right after he talks about the pestilence and the plagues. And so what is he talking about here? Well, commentators believe that what he's using is he's looking forward to a future deliverance from the nation of Babylon. He's looking forward saying, God, I believe that this is how you're going to deliver us from Babylon. And he sort of lays it over the imagery of the last time that God delivered them from a pagan nation that was oppressing them. And so he says, God, because of all of this, because of the Old Testament story, because you delivered us from exile in the past, because you brought us into a land, I trust that you're going to bring us through this too. He doesn't have any illusions. He understands that they're going to be exiled. We see that in verse 16 because he goes on and he says, I hear what you say and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and your legs tremble beneath me. He knows this is going to be bad. Yet he closes out verse 16 saying, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. He has this idea. He says, God, I know that everything that you've said, everything you talked about in verse 1 and 2, I know that it's going to come true. I know that you're in control. I know that it's going to be bad. And yet I'm going to wait right here for you. My feet are planted. I'm waiting on you. And he says that because he knows that going ahead without God is fruitless. There's no fruit in it. He has to wait on God to lead the way. And so in verse 17 and 18, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, and the produce of the olives fail, the fields will yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He mentions six specific things in verse 17. He mentions fig trees, the fruit of the vine, grapes, and olives. All three of those things are symbolic in the Old Testament of the people of God. In the New Testament, they're symbolic of the favor of God upon His people. And so what he's saying is, there's no fruit on the fig trees, there's no grapes on the vine, there's no olive produce on the trees. He says the people of God are falling out of favor with God. He says, even though the favor of God is being withdrawn from us. And then he goes on and he talks about the fields, the flocks, and the herds. All of those things were economic indicators. And so what he's basically saying is, I realize that God is taking his hand off of us. And because of that, we're going to encounter economic destruction. And then he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, our worship does not begin with stuff or circumstances. It is rooted in our salvation. And he closes out the book in verse 19. He says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. Deer are very agile, fleet-footed creatures. They can climb, they can essentially just like run up a mountain. It's incredible the way that they're able to navigate difficult terrain. And so he uses that picture. He says, God is my strength. God will empower me. He will empower me to move through this difficult terrain. He says that he will cause me to tread upon high places. It doesn't say that he's going to snap his fingers and put me there. It says that he will empower me to make that journey. He will empower me to move through this difficult terrain and to walk on high places. But the choice of how to respond is up to the believer. How do you respond when facing evil? How do you navigate difficult terrain? How will the righteous people live in a world that's evil? I want to give you four things, and then we'll wrap up. The first thing that the believer does when faced with evil is that they pray fervently. They pray fervently. We see that at the beginning of chapter 3. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk begins to pray, and he prays to God very honestly. He says, God, I'm afraid of what is about to happen. I fear that. He's honest about that. He doesn't just say, like, yeah, I trust you, it's all going to worry. Like, he is expressing his emotions to God. He's honest about the fact that he's afraid of about what is what's about to happen. And then he begins to pray for revival, and not just generally that revival would come. He says, in the midst of the years, in my lifetime, Lord, would you lead a revival among my people? Not just would you lead this revival, Lord, would you start that revival in me? And so he's devoted to his people. He begins to pray. He asks God, God, would you turn from this? Would you not do this? Would you lead them in revival and do it through me? And then he ends that prayer. He says, in the midst of the years, make yourself known, and in wrath, remember mercy. He prays that God would have compassion and mercy as he releases his wrath on the evil in the world. And so the first thing that the believer does when we see evil is that we pray. We take those concerns to God. The second thing is that believers are marked by patience. They're marked by patience. We see it in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He says, all of this is coming and it scares me to death, but I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to patiently wait right here. You see, obedience is never found in panic. Never. You can find obedience in fear, but when fear takes the next step to panic, obedience is never there. Panic is a response of a lack of faith in God. And so while it's okay to fear, we don't take that next step to panic. We trust God. We remain steadfast in Him. And we wait. And what we often find when we wait is that we will find in our waiting the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, waiting on God isn't doing nothing. Often that's what we think. We think if we just wait, we're just kind of doing nothing. But waiting on God is not doing nothing. It is simply trusting God to do what only He can do. I was at a conference a couple of months ago in Dallas, and a speaker was talking about, he used this illustration of, he goes and travels and speaks all over the country, and he was home for a long weekend, and so he wanted to do something with his family. He lives in Florida, and so he thought, yeah, we're going to go to Disney World. I think that's the one in Florida, Disney World, Disneyland, whatever. And so they're going to Disney World land, and on the way there, it's like a hilly road, and there's like these, they have the characters from Disney World land, like on the billboards, like Mickey Mouse pointing, saying, this way to Disney World land, and Goofy at the next one, and they're pointing, and they said that they actually had to put signs up asking people not to stop and take pictures, because it was causing accidents. Like, people would stop to take pictures, and you come over a hill, and there's a car right there. So they load up the van, and they're headed there. And as we come over this hill, and you go, sure enough, there's a car parked down there in the road, and there's a family taking pictures. He said there was a car coming in the other lane, so he couldn't go around him. He didn't have time to stop. And so he said the only thing that he knew to do is he jerks the wheel, and he goes off into the ditch. And he said it really was like in the movies. It's like slow motion, like the coffee cups like levitating in the air. Everyone's screaming, but there's no noise. He said, and they go down into this ditch, this steep ditch. And they hit the bottom of the ditch, and he said the van goes up on two wheels, and he's like trying to keep him from tipping over and all that stuff. He said finally like touches back down and like swerves, and he gets it back up on the road, and he stops. And he said his heart's hammering in his ears, and he still can't hear anything, but They made it. They're back on the road. And he said the first thought he had was, that was awesome. It's like I felt like a stunt car driver, like doing the whole thing. He said, but that thought didn't last long. And he looked and he made sure his wife was okay. And he turns around to look in the back seat and make sure that his kids are okay. And he says that his daughter is sitting in the back seat in her car seat. And she's got her hands put together and her eyes closed. And she's going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He said, I'm in the front seat thinking I'm awesome. And my 4-year-old is in the back seat thinking that Jesus is awesome. And he said, but she hit this moment in her life when everything was out of control. And her natural response was to take it to Jesus. He said, there's something about the faith of a child. That's why Jesus talks about if you want to enter the kingdom, you come as a child. Because children realize that so much is out of their control. And as adults, we forget that. We think we can control anything. And so when we come face to face with evil in the world, we think, I have to do something. I have to fix this. I need to be doing something. But the truth is, we can't fix it. Only God can. And so we wait on Him. And waiting on Him is not doing nothing. It's trusting Him to do what only He can do. And so we patiently wait. So we pray. We patiently wait. And then we decide to rejoice. We make the decision to rejoice. In verse 18, he says, After talking about this economic destruction, after talking about Jesus, God removing his hand from his people, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." You see, the decision to worship, it doesn't stem from stuff. It doesn't stem from circumstances. It doesn't matter what's happening in our life. Our decision to rejoice comes from our salvation. It's not rooted in emotion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes and he says, "Rejoice always." He doesn't say rejoice when you get a promotion at work. He doesn't say rejoice when everything's going well. He says rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, even the bad ones. It says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And as we do that, as we rejoice, as we patiently wait, as we pray, what we will realize is that often God's provision is simply his presence. We look at issues in the world, we look at things, and we think, "I need this. God, would you give me this?" And sometimes God will, and sometimes he won't. But even when he doesn't, his provision is always his presence, that he's simply there with us. And so we pray, we're patient, we rejoice. And then the last thing is that we have confidence. We have confidence. He can do all of this because he's confident that God will come through. You see, Habakkuk is sitting on this side of exile, looking through exile, hoping and longing and waiting for a day that God would restore his relationship to his people. We as believers stand on this side of exile, and we have that relationship. That relationship was fully restored. God goes silent when the people are in exile in Babylon. He goes silent. But restoration comes, and it comes in the person of Christ. That Christ enters earth. He lives the sinless life that we couldn't. He dies on the cross for our sins, and he rises from the grave, and he offers us a relationship. He offers restoration. He offers fellowship with God. We as believers have the restoration that Habakkuk longed for, that he was so confident in, and it lives inside of us. So no matter how difficult things get, no matter how bad society gets, no matter how bad life gets for you personally, no matter if you have physical ailments, no matter what it is in your life, you can take comfort in the fact that there's coming a day when we will be in the presence of Christ. And nobody limps into heaven. Everybody runs. So it doesn't matter what goes wrong in our life. It doesn't matter how beat down we get by the world. We know that there's a day coming when everything will be made right. And so we look at the world today, we look at the evil in the world, and we can welcome it. Because the truth is, in the darkness, the light shines brighter. And we know that the darkness is not how the story ends. There's coming a day when every knee will bow. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's coming a day when every knee will bow, and the believer waits and longs for that day. But we don't just sit here and wait. We have a job to do. Our job is to go into the darkness and shine the light, so that there would be as many people with us in that day as possible. You see, it says every knee will bow. Now you have a choice. One day no one will have a choice. And our desire is that as many people would choose to bow now versus being forced to bow later. So as we wrap up this morning, I just want to encourage you that as we look at the world around us, as we see things and we think, "God, how could you let that happen? God, is your hand off the wheel? Like, God, what is going on?" We realize that God has made his provision. It's his presence. It's the Spirit that lives in us. And he has a plan. He has a plan that involves total restoration. And it's coming one day. And we wait for that day. Let me pray for us as Jeff comes up to lead us in a response time. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your salvation. And I thank you that you didn't just save us, but that one day you will restore us completely. Father, I ask that you would give us courage, give us boldness, give us strength in a difficult time that we live in. Father, I ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on you, to focus on you, to shine our lights for you in a dark world, Lord. Father, I pray that we would see the evil in the world as an opportunity to point people to your kingdom where there is no evil, no sorrow, no pain. Father, I ask that you would empower us to live that daily. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I ask that they would come to know you today. Father, I ask that you would use this time and you do whatever you want with it, because we trust you in that. Amen.